Welcome to New Covenant Conversations. I'm your host, Gary Elliott, joined by my son, Stuart. We're continuing our discussions, inviting you to join us. This is episode 4, where we're going to talk about how do we understand, even define, the term covenant. It may not be exactly what you're thinking. Also, we want to thank the Brookwood Presbyterian Heritage Foundation and New Covenant Temple Foundation for their support in making these podcasts possible. You can also find us over at NC Convo on Facebook, and we're still working, hoping to get our website up and going very soon. Hey, Stuart, you there and ready to go?
I am, and I am going to make a correction because our last episode went longer than typical, and so I think as I'm editing it, I'm going to divide it into two episodes, in which case this would actually be episode number 5. So just to try to keep those synced up as best as we can so we can reference them perhaps in the future. Episode 5 of New Covenant Conversations. And like you said, we are finally getting into a definition of covenant and then further definition of covenant theology. And we've kind of danced around it a bit. We've done a bit of spade work, I think necessary spade work, in trying to set some foundations for our discussions. One of them was the creator-creature distinction, which is going to be important to have in mind and to further develop. And then secondly, one of the important foundations was that of hermeneutics, and we tried to lay down a foundation for interpreting scripture, which allows us to see covenant as a central sort of archetype, a central theme that unifies scripture, and then ultimately Christ himself, the mediator of the new covenant, that is drawing and bringing all of our interpretation to himself, so that we see him as the center of all of scripture. I think that sets us up hopefully well to lay down some guardrails to allow to hem in our discussion and interpretation so it doesn't go off the tracks and helps us to have just a more refined discussion of covenant and covenant theology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I liked in our study notes how you started out. You said the theology of Scripture unfolded and related to God's central creational and redemptive purposes, culminating in the work, person and work of his Son and his continued ministry as covenant mediator by messianic office of prophet, priest, and king. That, I think, is a very well put jumping off place to talk about covenant. How do we understand what covenant is, maybe more so a working definition than trying to really establish theoretical definitions. Mm-hmm. And I have a few other observations that I think are also useful. One is from Ligon Duncan, which I think is really good, too. He says, covenant theology is the gospel set in the context of God's eternal plan of communion with his people and its historical outworking in the covenants of works and grace, as well as in the various progressive stages of the covenant of grace. Covenant theology explains the meaning of the death of Christ in light of the fullness of the biblical teaching on the divine covenants, undergirds our understanding of the nature and use of sacraments, and provides the fullest possible explanation of the grounds of our assurance. I think that, again, is very well put. It encompasses a lot, but it helps us see the emphasis that we have through Scripture on how important covenant is and what it entails.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. I remember running across Ligon Duncan's definition a while back, and what I appreciated about it is it starts off in his definition with the recognition that covenant theology is actually the gospel. Mm-hmm. But what covenant theology does is it doesn't just kind of leave the gospel hanging in midair. It sets the gospel in its proper context. And I think that's what can be helpful for Christians. And we've talked about this before. We're really trying to appeal to Christians of all varieties, anyone, any Christian,
wherever they may be in their Christian faith, wanting to get better founded. And and that's, again, you know, going back to one of the illustrations we used about connecting the dots or about the puzzle, putting the pieces of the puzzle together.
Right.
And that's really how we want to approach this. We want it to build up faith. I mean, when he concludes that as the fullest possible explanation for the grounds of our assurance, that's the kind of faith building program that we're wanting to be a part of, to encourage folks into love and good works, to have assurance and confidence in the work of God, what God has revealed, the things that are revealed to us that assure us, so that the things that are not revealed or the unknown things or the hard things that we face do not erode or undermine our faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it doesn't, those things also don't allow the gospel to be truncated and brought down to a level of the things that are passing away, and these momentary afflictions and these temporary things that that are significant in their own right, but don't get to truncate the gospel and make its message smaller than what it really is supposed to be in, as Scripture reveals it. The gospel is a big message. It's a message that took all of covenant history and dealings to unfold and reveal, culminating ultimately in Christ. And so what our covenant theology should do then is it should do justice to that bigness and to that overarching, you know, aspect of what the gospel is. And so, you know, with that in mind, I do think it would benefit us to throw some caution out there, because when we get into to definitions, especially with a word like covenant, we could run amok by starting off too specific. And so can we just talk a little bit about where some caution might need to be in dealing with the term covenant itself, and why it's good to have perhaps a broad spectrum perspective, and then begin to narrow in a bit as we develop covenant theology, and specifically, you know, biblical covenant theology. Can we talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, I know. I think one of our discussions about hermeneutics, or how we interpret, we talked about how the Bible uses a variety of different literary devices, and words are used, and in Scripture, words are not wooden. We tend to think of it that way, and we need to be very careful about that. But words have more of an elastic and more of a nuanced meaning. So you have to consider grammar and context. You also have to consider the biblical interpretation of how words are used and sometimes taken. Specifically, theologically, we have theological and non-theological references, often very helpful, even in reference to a word like covenant. They're not always in reference to the specific covenantal work of God. Sometimes they're covenants between people. So we do need to be careful about that. And the challenge is we can come up with about as many definitions of covenant as there are studies, articles, and books that have been written.
Right.
And so we do want to be appreciative of that scholarship, but we also do want to be careful. There are Bible words that are translated covenant from both Hebrew in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, and in the New Testament Greek. And these words, the terms and the grammar, are significant, particularly significant because given the range of words that were available, some studies have been done that I think are very useful that show that other words could have been employed, particularly in translation from Hebrew to Greek, but the words that were chosen to be used were specific and passed over other available words. So that's useful. There are also some covenantal code words that are really useful for us too in the Scriptures, so that it's not always just the word covenant, but we see covenant related to other important code words. One that's huge is Yahweh, or we have it in our translation, Lord, all in uppercase, L-O-R-D. That's the way of showing us that this is the Hebrew word, the covenantal name of God. This is why God says, this is my covenant name. And, of course, rooted in his self-existence, his independence, and all of his non-communicable godness attributes. Mm-hmm. You know, that's just huge. We have the word promise, the word oath, the word testimony, the word law, blessings and curses, inheritance. All of those are covenantal code words. And I think people are pretty familiar, if they're familiar with their Bible. Oh, those words. Yeah, I remember those words. They're all over the Bible. Mm-hmm. And when we come to the New Testament, we don't see the word covenant as employed as much, I guess you would say. It's significant. And there's some really important places where it's used. Mm-hmm. But what we find is in fulfillment and inauguration of Christ and the new covenant, we find concepts, ideas, and words that have taken over to indicate to us the fullness of the new covenant. And one of the best of all is kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And so those are important things to keep in mind so that we're not too much delimiting or trying to build just a theoretical kind of definition, but really try to take in the scope and recognize how, as you said, this is really the way of promoting the gospel to our understanding of it coming to fruition. There's some examples of these working definitions, more so than theoretical definitions. Here's one from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Did you have any comments before I give some examples here?
Well, yeah. So like you said, as we're attempting to define covenant and covenant theology, one of the helpful things is to look into Scripture and see, obviously, the different points along the line that covenant is employed. And you mentioned the covenantal code words. And, you know, I think it can be helpful to understand, well, the Bible is a book of literature, and so it employs literary elements that we're familiar with when we read any stories. And so synecdoche is
one of those. We commonly use in our communications with one another.
Yeah. Right, right. So synecdoche is one of those where we'll use the part to stand for the whole. So, for instance, in a phrase like all hands on deck. You know, a term in sailing or, you know, when you're on a boat or a ship.
We've taken and employed that to cleaning the house.
Right.
All hands on deck.
Yeah.
We're not on a boat.
Right.
You got to bring your feet too.
That's right. Yeah. So it's clearly you're using shorthand, all hands, to say, no, you need to bring the rest of your body as well. But we find that in Scripture, and it's actually quite telling, specifically regarding covenant, we find that it's quite telling the synecdoche words that Scripture employs to stand for covenant, because what we find is these stand-in words end up helping us understand something specific about covenant.
Covenant's about.
Right.
Sure.
Yeah. And like you said, that sort of pattern and practice that emerges in Scripture, so we can begin to formulate a full orbed idea of what covenant is by looking at these code words. So words about promise or oath, or sometimes even the covenantal formula that we read, I will be God to you and you will be my people, or I will be this to you and you will be this to me is a force. So we see there that a covenant, then the covenant affects a relationship between two parties, oftentimes between a greater and a lesser, but not always. We talk about marriage as a covenant as well. So we see that relational aspect there. It's a bond.
God uses that to relate his connection and communion with we, his people.
Yeah.
I mean, the marriage covenant is used extensively through Scripture.
Yeah.
And not only that, I know there's a lot of emphasis on the communion aspect of covenant. Mm-hmm. The friendship, the loyalty, those aspects, which are really viable and important. But of course, Scripture includes other things like testimony and law.
Right.
And that's why we don't want to pit one against another. We need to see how these mutually affect the formation of God's relationship with us.
Yeah. And I think that's kind of what I was getting at with that idea of let's not too narrowly defined mm-hmm. covenant, but actually let's allow even some of the range of code words that's used to stand in for covenant. Let's allow that to build our full orbed understanding of covenant. Mm-hmm. And so we see that, you know, just like, you know, relational language is used in covenant, we also see law language used in covenant, contractual mm-hmm. language mm-hmm. used, and so in other words, we need to have the kind of approach to covenant that can encompass all of that whole range.
Mm-hmm. Because scripture does.
You're right.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that also has been a bit of a testy point in covenantal studies. I won't go into it, the historical studies, disputes, and discussions, at least not here. Mm-hmm. At some points, we may have to engage with a little bit of that. But that's a very, very important point, that we take what scripture encompasses mm-hmm. and gives us to present a full orbed understanding of covenant, God's way of dealing, his pattern and his practice,
yeah.
and ultimately the fulfillment of that in the incarnation mm-hmm. Of Christ mm-hmm. and his being the embodiment mm-hmm. of the new covenant.
Yeah.
Everything that was preparatory for that God had planned and was working out mm-hmm. and then coming to fruition in the person and work of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So
one other thing that you mentioned before getting into some of the working definitions was that idea between a working definition and theoretical, you know, definitions. And so just I think that's actually a helpful distinction.
It helpful.
Yeah. Can mm-hmm. you elaborate a little bit on what you mean by that?
Well, I don't want to disrespect scholarship in any way. I appreciate it very much. But often what I find is that with a scholarly work, sometimes it becomes very narrowly focused. I'll give you an example. I was going to wait for this, but I think it's a good point here. That is, some suggest that any definition of covenant that doesn't include blood sacrifice or some recognition of dealing with the curse of original sin and death, or doesn't have some reference to the grace of God in it, that those are inadequate.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that would exclude God's relationship with Adam before the fall. And some question was that a covenantal relationship? So that's one big difference in covenantal studies as to whether you accept God's relationship with Adam originally as being covenantal.
Mm.
And I think there's good reason why. At some point, we'll talk more specifically about that.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that in theoretical definitions, to say that any suggestion about covenant has to include redemption in terms mm-hmm. of substitutionary death or God's operative grace, I think that's too narrow because it excludes God's original relationship and arrangement with Adam before the fall.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that Paul uses that relationship in a parallel between the first Adam mm-hmm. and Jesus as the last Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
so in Romans 5. Mm-hmm. So and at some point, again, we'll discuss some of that more in detail.
Right.
So that's what I mean when I say working definition versus a theoretical definition.
Okay.
I don't know if that's clear enough.
No, that actually is helpful. And I think actually provides an example of exactly what we're talking about here with being too careful or being careful not to start off with too narrow of a theoretical definition, because you at the outset exclude some possibilities that actually might be there in scripture, but that's going to color your approach to them because you've already set and defined and stipulated the terms at the outset.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, hopefully that was clear enough if folks aren't familiar with what we're talking about here entirely. But these things will come up as we get more focused on specifically the administration with Adam before the fall, before sin. We'll have to address these things again. But that is one of the, mm-hmm. the guardrails, that was helpful to have, set down, beforehand. So, all right. So what are some examples then of some working definitions that we see?
Let's start out with Westminster Confession of Faith. Yeah, I think this is really a wonderful statement. And one of the things you'll find is that some of this is more descriptive than it is making a definition.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
So here is a descriptive statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I just think it's wonderful. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition, any fruitfulness of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant.
Okay.
That voluntary condescension of God goes beyond just the creator-creature distinction, mm-hmm. and it goes to God's reaching down, God's accommodating mm-hmm. to bring his image bearers into covenant, into union, into fellowship, mm-hmm. into adoption, into mm-hmm. all of those beautiful biblical filial mm-hmm. References, mm-hmm. and also in terms of, as we will see, a position and a place of honor to serve mm-hmm. God originally.
Yeah.
And so a voluntary condescension on God's part mm-hmm. by which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant.
So what that stresses there, that really stresses the covenant dealings of God. It stresses the emphasis on us, his creatures, image bearers, knowing God, not just as our creator.
Mm-hmm.
And just by virtue of being created by God, we would owe him,
mm-hmm.
It would just be our basic, creational, norm to owe him mm-hmm. all of our obedience, mm-hmm. all of our work. That would just be what we were created to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so it takes actually God's further condescension in covenant mm-hmm. for us to know mm-hmm. God as our blessedness mm-hmm. and reward. So
I think that's the root of the whole story of mm-hmm. covenant theology, Stuart,
yeah.
just what you said.
Yeah.
Is that we know God as more than our creator.
Yeah.
And that doesn't mean we are anything more than creatures,
mm-hmm.
but it does mean that God has condescended to bring us into a special relationship with mm-hmm. himself as his image bearers, distinct from the other creation.
Yeah.
And here's another thought. Maybe we'll address it another time, but best I can tell, there is no covenantal relationship with the supernatural creation,
mm.
the angelic beings and the supernatural beings. Best I can tell in Scripture, there is not a covenantal relationship with them.
Mm.
And I think that's where Hebrews 1 even addresses that, reflects on it. It doesn't really go into detail, but I think that's what's behind the argument in Hebrews chapter 1.
Interesting.
So that as far as to and when we look at the elect and the fallen angels, but it doesn't mm-hmm. seem to be a covenantal relationship that they have with mm-hmm. God. I think that's mm-hmm. significant. I don't want it to get too speculative, so I won't say anything more about that right now. But I really did appreciate what you were saying about that special bond in relationship with mm-hmm. God that is more than the mm-hmm. creator-creature relationship.
Right, right. And recognizing that, just to reiterate this, that we would owe God all obedience and diligence mm-hmm. just by virtue of being created by mm-hmm. him. And that, mm-hmm. and that wouldn't affect any further relational benefit.
Mm-hmm.
And in order to obtain that, it God condescends to us.
Yeah.
And I think
originally to Adam, mm-hmm. this is another interesting point to come up in the future. Interestingly, to Adam, God offers a bonus promise.
That's right. Yeah. He offers further glory, glorified life.
A special life.
Yeah.
A bonus promise of life that
right.
will be interesting to talk about.
Yeah. 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 And of course, as we're seeing here, this seems to be consistent with God's, fatherly and the overflow of his love is that God, mm-hmm. God's love overflows to the extent that that further blessing, further mm-hmm. glory is offered and set out mm-hmm. before us.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay. Mm-hmm. So that's a helpful working definition that gets at some of the things we've talked about already about the creator-creature distinction, but also further the way in which God condescends and covenant to us and how important mm-hmm. that is to our relationship and understanding of that relationship. So what are some others?
Okay, here's a wonderful observation by Voss. The covenant is neither a hypothetical relationship nor a conditioned or conditional proposition. Rather, It is a fresh, living fellowship in which the power of grace is operative. Mm-hmm. And so that's I think it's a beautiful statement. It has a lot packed into it. It isn't so narrow. Even when he references the power of grace being operative, he's reflecting on the nature of God in his essence and not specifically about covenantal terms at this point. Mm-hmm. And he's emphasizing, look, it's not hypothetical. It's not conditional. This is about fellowship with God mm-hmm. in the richest, most real and wonderful way.
mm-hmm. And like I said, you know, it would be good here to recognize once again the need to have a broad understanding, because when we talk about covenant and sort of the synecdoche terms, we do see conditional language being mm-hmm, used. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And so, you know, and I don't think Voss would disagree with that. And I think what he's getting mm-hmm. at is something that's consistent. Mm-hmm. But having that broad
or not, as you said, becoming narrow and overemphasizing. Right. There's a huge argument and dispute in the history of covenant theology over conditionality.
Yeah.
Even the term being used.
Right.
I mean,
right.
actually a denomination split yeah. over that.
Yeah. Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And so it's important. But like we said earlier, if you rule out conditional language, and if Scripture actually utilizes that language in our understanding of what's going mm-hmm. on covenantally, mm-hmm. Then you rule out at the outset what Scripture does to give us a full orbed understanding of mm-hmm. of covenant. Mm-hmm. And yeah. so it might not necessarily be that conditions are present, but the way in which we understand their presence in covenant. And I think that's a conversation that we'll have to dig into.
Yeah, I think that for me, I find conditions or conditionality to be connected to covenantal terms.
Yeah.
And I think it's most explicit with Abraham, which at some point we'll get to and talk about. So once again, I think we need to find balance, the balance mm-hmm. from Scripture. We don't need to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just the word, we need to explain what the word condition or conditionality means in terms of covenant stipulations and mm-hmm. God's covenantal dealing, his pattern and his practice.
Right.
And
right.
That is knowable in Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. And also, you know, connected to that, you know, in what sense do these conditions operate? These stipulations mm-hmm. operate.
Yeah.
Do they operate
right.
to affect mm-hmm. the relationship, to affect the covenant, and to bring you into, or do they operate as a consequence of the covenant mm-hmm. relationship?
Mm-hmm.
That's really significant. Is your covenant relationship with God in grace, is it conditioned on your work and obedience, or is your work and obedience a consequent condition of mm-hmm. what God has worked in and through you by the Spirit and because of mm-hmm. Christ?
That's one of the tension debates in reference mm-hmm. to our understanding of how we are in Christ. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you that comes back down to what we talk about of the passive and active obedience of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's where it finds its fulfillment. Covenantal conditionality finds its ultimate meaning and fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ mm-hmm. and how that is transferred to us, mm-hmm. how that transforms us. And so that whole question of conditionality then takes on a different connection mm-hmm. in terms of our relationship with the Lord.
Yeah. 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 Well, and I think what you're describing there brings out something that we've already touched on in Ligon Duncan's definition. His attempt was the fact that covenant theology is the gospel set in context.
Mm-hmm.
And so
mm-hmm.
if you get what the gospel is and the centrality of Christ in the gospel and the fact that, you know, Christ is the gospel, mm-hmm. then that's going to hem in and guard some of your dealings mm-hmm. With covenant theology. It won't allow you to make certain statements about conditionality.
Right. Well, it shouldn't if we keep it in balance.
Right.
And if we really
yeah.
try to maintain that those parameters, those guardrails that you're talking
yeah.
about,
yeah.
and not lose sight
Yeah.
Even when we get into the details,
right,
that we don't lose sight of the bigger picture.
Yeah. So being guarded by the gospel, in a sense, is one of those, you know, significant foundation laying and sort of guardrail elements that is important. Okay, so that was a good one from Voss. I love Voss, by the way. I think there's a lot there.
He's done such great work. Oh yeah. Well, the next one's from Sinclair Ferguson, also highly respected and warmly evangelical. When I say evangelical, gospel oriented, I don't mean cultural evangelical, but gospel oriented. You know. Mm-hmm. And so here's what Ferguson writes. For in one sense, there is no such thing as a covenant. It's not an abstract thing or commodity we can take out and examine, for it's not a reality that can somehow be separated from the person of the Lord himself. For ultimately, God's covenant with his people is not only found in Jesus Christ, it is Jesus Christ, the new covenant, the final covenant, the covenant in which is experienced the fullness of God's promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people made in him.
Mm-hmm. That's good. It's interesting there in his kind of working definition. He brings out a lot of the elements that we've discussed already. Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, you see that synecdoche of the covenant formula. I will be your God. You will be my people. Mm-hmm. And we see that statement is a stand-in for covenant,
that's
covenant
that's
language.
Right.
And then what we were just discussing, this, you know, the Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which the scripture reveals him as the fullness, the fullness of the new covenant.
He's the embodiment of the covenant. I mean, you know, in the incarnation, so that he is the embodiment of the covenant. That's what I think Sinclair Ferguson's getting at. It's not just about Jesus. It is Jesus Christ. I didn't mean to cut you off.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. Yeah. He wrote a book a few years back called The Whole Christ, where, you know, he develops that thesis out in a bit more detail, but he does it in the context of a controversy, a theological controversy in Scotland that involved the Marrow Men in this book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And it develops that thesis of, you know, Christ, the whole Christ, him and all of his benefits, that is who we're brought into union with, Christ and all he's done, all he did and all he's done and all what he's doing for us presently. Mm-hmm. That's who we're brought into union with. And that's who Christ, the whole Christ, has accomplished all the demands of covenant life with God. And therefore we, by being united to him, live in the fulfillment and the completion of that, even as we're awaiting its final consummation and fulfillment. But we live in that, that relationship, because we live and experience the whole Christ, all of him.
The vital importance of our maintaining the reality of our union with Christ, the emphasis on our reality of the union with Christ, and that we have a special relationship with God. And of course, the world despises that, doesn't understand it. We're not being egotistical. We are not being elitist in that we are most warm and open, desiring others to know that relationship. But as we examine what that relationship is from Scripture, that informs and builds us up and keeps us in the conflict that we have with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's very real.
All right.
So let's see. There's another quote I have here. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No. I was going to ask you to give us what else you got there.
This is one of your favorites, I think, from old Palmer Robertson, a bond in blood sovereignly administered.
It's a classic. Robertson's The Christ of the Covenants is one of the classic works on covenant theology. And You know, it's a simple definition, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. But once you get into it and tease it out, you know, you really do, you see how the pattern and practice of Scripture feeds into this definition. So I think it's a good one. I don't think it says everything, obviously, that we need to say.
Well, we already mentioned pre-fall.
Yep.
Where there was no need for blood sacrifice.
Right.
But certainly, his recognizing the outworking of that, particularly after original sin.
Yeah, exactly. And I think, you know, historically, Robertson was, I think, trying to provide a middle way between perhaps two approaches to covenant theology that were butting heads a bit and having some difficulty speaking with one another. And so, I think that might feed into, you know, his definition.
What his purpose was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. But I do think it's a good one as far as it goes. But there's more to say. and I think.
Well, do you have more to say? That was the last example that I had. Like I said, you could multiply this, ad nauseum, for everybody who's written a study or an article or a book. But, I think you had had some other, statements you would come across.
Well, I was just thinking back. I mean, one of the earliest ones that I remember comes from Augustine, and it's a real basic one. He just says covenant is agreement between two or more parties, or two or more persons. And again, I think you know it doesn't say all that you need to say, but with our initial sort of caution, I like the humility of that statement. Which just says, you know, this is a basic and broad definition that's going to allow us to build and stipulate further as we get into it. And it doesn't hem us in too much by putting unnecessary qualifiers on it.
And I think it's a good way of expressing a voluntary condescension.
Yeah.
If we said it in terms of God's work, you know, another thing that it represents to us is that from early on, awareness of covenant in Scripture was something deemed important. And historically, it has been worked out, even though there have been lots of back and forth, sometimes not quite as friendly as we would like in the discussion and in the development of the idea of covenant theology, the ideas, perhaps I should say. But nonetheless, it is rich. It is important. It is beneficial. And so we, you know, look into it with appreciation, but also with caution.
Yeah. Good. So that kind of ran us through, I think, some attempts at defining covenant theology. What about covenant specifically? You know, we've already mentioned the word berit in Hebrew or diatheke in Greek or even in Latin, pactum or foetus or testamentum. The when we look at the Latin translations of Scripture, we see those three.
And a lot of the early scholars, Reformed scholars, I mean, you know, back in the early days of Reformation, those generations, they were very aware and used, particularly drawing on the history of the church and councils and writings and so forth. For example, as you said, in Latin, they employed the Latin terms in an attempt to try to help clarify even the biblical meaning of these things. So, yeah, those are important.
Yeah.
I think let me say this in terms of studying covenant and covenants in Scripture. I would give a couple of examples that I think could also be helpful for us. And that is, one is the Holy Trinity. The other would be the holy mysteries of God's means of grace. We get the word sacrament from Latin through the Greek mysterium. So we're talking about things God reveals that we couldn't otherwise know. God reveals and says, this has meaning. This has effectual presence of my dealing with you. You know, so we look at baptism, we look at the Lord's Supper. I mean, the fact that the Lord Jesus says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, the new covenant in my blood, you know. And so when we look at the teaching of the Holy Trinity or the holy mysteries of God's means of grace, it seems to me that there is more that we recognize there than we can theoretically define.
Yeah. Yeah,
and I know there's been great work done on the Trinity, and I value that, and I appreciate it. It's something we cannot exhaust. It's something we cannot fully grasp, but we can confess it and acknowledge it. I mean, you know, the Trinity is the foundational doctrine of our Christian faith in terms of monotheism and what sets us apart in terms of our understanding who God is. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is linked, of course, ultimately to the incarnation. That has to do with the condescension of God by way of covenant. So when we talk about covenant and we study it in Scripture, there's more we can recognize. Like you were saying, we can't just fit it into a box necessarily of a of a theoretical definition. There are other things that connect with it. Sometimes conditionality is emphasized. Sometimes fellowship is emphasized. But it doesn't mean that one excludes the other.
Right.
And when we talk about how effectual the means of grace are, you know, we want to be very careful that we don't fall into some kind of externalism. We guard that. But at the same time, we don't deny that God is operative through his means of grace. And so that's true of covenant. So a covenant of consciousness and a mindset that recognizes God's pattern and practice throughout Scripture, I think, is really healthy. I wanted to give one example of this, which may be surprising. I'm not trying to define covenant here, but I want to give you an example of a Scripture that we should think of covenantally. And we're all familiar with it. It's John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that wasn't made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then he concludes, well, he goes on in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is well recognized as the prologue and the Logos prologue in John's gospel. We don't think of it as covenantal. However, it's covenantal through and through because he is referencing the Word of God, and covenant is word-based. The word of the oath. And so we have the Word of God, not only as creator, but the one who is the perfect revealer of God the Father. As such, the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us. And so not only is Jesus the embodiment of the Word of God, the living Word of God, he is the embodiment of the covenant, the covenantal oath and Word of God. So that becomes, I think, more apparent as we go along with the study and particularly with the various aspects of what makes a biblical covenant.
Well, you think about, too, some of the things that we've already mentioned about covenant and its connection to God's voluntary condescension. Well, how is it what means does God use to condescend to his special creation other than his word? And that's a theme that we recognize from the beginning of Genesis, and God you know, with his word, creating and then calling forth Adam, breathing life into him, making him as in his image, and then giving him his word, his oath and bond, his covenantal bond, you know, and the stipulations of that relationship there. And here we have John revealing, like you said, with that covenantal consciousness, we have John revealing that, well, it was the second person of the Trinity is the means by which God condescends to his people. And of course, we have a very earthy example of this in the gospel of actually Jesus taking on human flesh and actually the word being made flesh and condescending to the point of humble flesh, humble humanity. So the covenant sort of
that's
opens
where
that
the story
up.
Takes on its reality.
In
such a way that it's so concrete. And of course, it's the most disputed thing. Jesus, the Son of God, the God man. But it's the one, as we said earlier, that Paul parallels with, you know, being the new Adam for a new humanity, you know, from redemption and covenant relationship with God. And Jesus said this again, most earthy, most real, this cup is my blood of the new covenant.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So, we're gonna wrap this up so that we can,
Oh, we have so much more to talk about.
I know. I'm gonna end it so that we can spend a new episode, talking about, the extension of this, which is recognizing the pattern and practice of covenant, in scripture and some further developments there. But, I think this is a good place to kind of round this out, and just recognize that, you know, we tried to do a couple of things in this episode, which was zero in on covenant theology, a little bit more, and provide some cautions, for how we might develop a definition there and just to be mindful, to start broad and then narrow in, as you stipulate your definitions. And then once again, realize that, you know, this really, it has to bring us back to Christ and his gospel. If we depart from that, then you've gone wrong. You've gone down the wrong track somehow in your development of covenant theology. It must bring you to the Word himself, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, that's all I've got to add there. Unless you, have more to say, you can sign us off.
Well, I think so. And I think we do want to be, mindful of, staying focused and having folks be able to, consider the things that we're saying and not getting so extensive. I mean, I could go on and we will go on, talking about these things. I do think that it will be helpful when we talk about God's pattern and practice and begin to see specific elements of that pattern and practice. And then we actually go to the historical revelation of the story of Scripture. But we're trying to lay the groundwork here, and we're trying to show that these things are interconnected. And so it's a good discussion. I hope people will find benefit from it. It thrills me, encourages, and builds up my faith the more we talk about it. So I'm looking forward to our being able to continue on in these discussions.
All right. Very good. Well, thanks again for joining us for New Covenant Conversations. And we will be back soon with the second half of this discussion. like you said, Dad, we will be getting into the actual historical unfolding of these things and the rich scripture revelation of those things, and I hope folks are going to be excited to dig into that. Until then, we will see you next time.